Can I just pray for Pam? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it contains truth that inspires us and challenges us. Truth that can speak to the deepest part of who we are. And I want to pray for Pam now as she speaks and brings your word to us, that the things that she's prepared and the things that your spirit might drop into her mind as she speaks now, pray that it would come and would really speak to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Somebody called Max Lusardo, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, he tells this parable about the family of God, and I'm going to read it to you. God has enlisted us in his navy and placed us on his ship. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship. We aren't called to a life of leisure, but a life of service. And each of us has a different task. Some, concerned with those who are drowning, are snatching people from the water. Others are occupied with the enemy, so they man the cannons of prayer and worship. Others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training crew members. Though different, we are the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call to enlist. He found us among the shanties of the seaport and invited us to follow him. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace onto the same boat. There is one captain and one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe, for our captain is the Lord. The ship will not sink. For that, there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed that the crew would be made up of others like us. Is that sounding a bit hollow? But as we wandered those decks, we encountered curious converts with curious ideas and appearances. Some wear uniforms, but the variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is a group, for example, who cluster every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions, serving the captain as a serious business, they explain. Another regiment is deeply devoted to prayer and worship, and they do nothing else. Another group are positioned near the engine, and they spend hours examining the nuts and bolts of the boat to see how it works. They stay below deck for days and are occasionally criticized by those who love to be on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun on their face. It's not what you learn, they say, but what you feel that matters. And oh, how we love to cluster. And then there is the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but not its nature. Some want it loud, some quiet. Some want ritual and some spontaneity. Some want a meeting for those who have gone overboard and those on board then feel neglected. The consequence is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck. Fights break out. Sailors refuse to speak to each other. And most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarrels of the sailors. And what we're looking at tonight in the letter of Paul to the Colossians is the culture of honor under the general title of kingdom culture. And as we saw there in Max Lusardo's parable, we're all in this boat together. We're all different, but we have each other. And, you know, even with our differences, we are there for each other. And in the dictionary, the word honor means respect, esteem, and regard. And I just want to read from Colossians 3, in the Message. It's wonderful, in the Message. And I just read it now. So, if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, is with Christ in God. He is your life. And when Christ shows up again on this earth, you'll show up. The real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. And now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with his label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and non-religious, insider and outsider, uncivilized, slave and free, they mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dressed in the wardrobe God picked out for you, compassion and kindness, humility, quiet strength and discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment and never be without it. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing your heart out like we just have in worship. To God, let every detail in your lives, words and actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. Wives, understand and support your husbands by submitting to them in ways that honor the Master. Husbands, go all out in love for your wives. Don't take advantage of them. Children, do what your parents tell you. This delights the Master no end. And parents, don't come down too hard on your children or you'll crush their spirits. Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters, and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being Christian doesn't cover up bad work. And masters, treat your servants considerately. Be fair with them. Don't forget for a minute that you too serve a master, God in heaven. And I'm going to make 3 points tonight. First of all, why? Why should we honor each other? Secondly, how should we honor each other? And thirdly, which is probably the most important thing, which binds all of it together, honoring Christ. So firstly then, why should we honor each other? In a culture of honor, we celebrate who someone is instead of stumbling over who they are not. Bill Johnson said, "It is understanding the value of each individual that they are made in the image of God. We recognize the gift that God has put in them and the Spirit of God that rests upon them. In honoring the one who God has honored with his presence, he gives you access to the same. If you don't know how to give honor, you won't know how to receive it, and you'll have no crown to throw at his feet." The culture of honor is never built around whether I am respected or what I need, but what I can give. And if I don't learn to give it to those who deserve it the least, then I will continue to live in an environment without honor. What does it mean to be the family of God? It's a commitment to hard work at relationships. You know, it's so frustrating when someone says, "I just don't fit in. I don't feel part of a group in church." You know, we're all supposed to be this covenant church where everyone pledges themselves to the wider community. Some of us would rather be right than have good relationships. It's not honoring. Is it more important to Jesus that we are right about our doctrine and our practice and our church politics and our cultural and moral issues? Or is it more important to him that we have relationship that bring pleasure to Jesus? In Colossians 3 and 11, we read it. Words like Jewish, non-Jewish, religious, non-religious, insider, outsider, uncivilized, slave, free, they mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ and everyone is included in Christ. In other words, it's not racial and religion or national, what we are nationally or class. No barriers. It's a culture of honor, whatever. And it's not just our church family. In verse 18, he mentions husbands and wives, parents and children, the workplace, servants and masters, employers, employees. In Galatians 5, Paul says of husbands and wives, respect each other. Husbands, don't domineer, but cherish. Wives, understand and support your husbands. It's like supporting Christ when you do. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, like Christ with the church. A love that is marked by giving, not getting. It's a culture of honor. I think you might have heard the story about the couple that were celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. And the wife looked at her husband and she said, "You never tell me that you love me." He said, "For goodness sake," he said, "I told you when we got married," he said, "and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." It goes on to say, children, honor your parents. Do you know what? It's the only commandment of the Ten Commandments that has got a promise linked to it. Honor your father and your mother, children, because it will go well with you and you will live a long life. It's important to God. But equally, parents, do not exasperate your children. Honor them too. And in the workplace, you know, where there is such a possibility of dishonor, I think. It says, employees, you know, work heartily, because remember this, you're serving Christ. You're doing it for the Lord. Work with a smile, says the message. And employers, don't you abuse or threaten. You serve Christ too. And he makes no distinction. This principle, this culture of honoring each other is meant for all situations, whether it's church, whether it's work, whether it's family, whatever. And it's what Paul calls in the King James, you know, version, the old version, preferring one another. I love that. Preferring one another. In the NIV, honor one another before yourselves. Be devoted to each other. That's the why. Secondly, how should we honor each other? The answer is in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, quiet strength and discipline and patience, and bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And I think it's true to say, this is not something that comes naturally to us, is it? Paul says, put on these things like you are putting on a garment. You know, it's a proactive word. We choose to honor each other. And why? Because we know that it's pleasing Jesus when we do. If we always have to be right, we're not putting on humility. If we can write people off with whom we disagree with, we do not have kindness. If we have to get even and are unwilling to forgive a wrong that is done to us, we do not have mercy. And if we condemn people who are less than perfect, then we do not have compassion. And if we're easily irritated with each other, you know, we're not putting on patience. And if we're negative and critical towards each other, we're not putting on love. Verse 14, and regardless of what else you do, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment and never be without it. And love is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's something that we intentionally choose to adopt. And it binds everything else together like a belt, like a girdle. And it's hard trying to love in this comprehensive way. Especially if we feel that we have been dishonored. But Paul in verse 1, he gives the most extraordinary solution. He says this, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It is resurrection living. It is the power to live the resurrection life. And that word set your heart, set your minds. It's a fishing term, apparently. And what Paul is saying, let the things of God sink in deep, not just a shallow, superficial relationship. This is with the risen Christ. And let the things of God go deep into your spirits. The Bible is telling us that we are so joined with Jesus that we have been raised with him and we share in his resurrection. I find that astonishing. Paul is saying that when Jesus rose from the dead, he opened up a way for us to live a resurrection life, immense possibility of living a kingdom sort of life. And when we set our hearts and our mind on eternal things, we will know the power to live a different kind of life. And you know, it's so exciting. It's risky, but it's so exciting. Blaise Pascal said, it is one of the greatest principles of Christianity. That which happened in Christ, Jesus Christ may happen in the soul of a Christian. We have a linking not only with Calvary, but also with his resurrection. Our lives, says Paul, are hidden with Christ in God. That was my verse for last year. And so we will have the power to put on a new set of values bound together with love. And the result will be that we will live a life that honors other people. A culture of honor. And Paul says, you know, be proactive about it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Things that are important to Jesus. He says, don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. He says we need to kill off those things in our life that are not honoring to others. Things like impurity, things like selfishness and bad temper, things like irritability and meanness and lying. John Bunyan in his allegory Pilgrim's Progress paints the word picture of a man who, like the message said, only shuffled along with his eyes to the ground. And this poor guy was on his knees in dirt and filth. He was working constantly to unearth with a rake something that would enrich his life. And yet all the time, a bright crown of immeasurable worth and beauty was within his reach just above him. And Bunyan summarizes this tragedy like this. There stood one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand, and he proffered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man never looked up as he continued gathering to himself the straw, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor. Tragedy. Paul says, look up. Be alert to what is going on around Christ. Power to make a different kind of life. I don't know if you've heard of the American poet called William Cullen Bryant. And he loved the Berkshire Hills in Massachusetts. And in one of his letters, he mentioned the fact that when the hills were first occupied by settlers, they found that down in the valley, it were enormous amount of poisonous, dangerous snakes, copperheads and rattlesnakes and adders. So in order to avoid these snakes, they built their houses on the hills. And they realized that there was what they called a snake line above which no poisonous snake would ever attempt to creep. And there, their children were never bitten, their property was never destroyed, and their lives were never endangered, unlike in the valley. So every time new settlers, new pioneers moved into the area, they gave them this advice. They said, build your houses above the snake line. And Paul is saying the same thing to us. He's saying, set your hearts and minds on things that are above. Live above the snake line. Because your life's hidden with Christ, in Christ with God. And there you're safe from the attacks of the world, the attacks of the culture of the valley that is selfish and crushing and thoughtless and inconsiderate and dishonoring. Live above the snake line. So that's the how and that's the why. And lastly, I love this bit, honouring Christ. In the culture of honour, I don't think we can ever understand. We can never extend it to those around us until we have known in our hearts what it means to honour Jesus. It seems to me that it's very difficult to honour one another when we have not known what it is to honour Jesus. And I love this letter of Paul to the Colossians. I think it must be one of my favourite of all Paul's letters, especially in the message. It's just wonderful. And tonight is going to be our only dip, sadly, in the book of Colossians. And so I want to read to you from chapter 1, if I can, because, you know, we see here how much Paul loved to honour Jesus. Listen to these words. I just think they're wonderful. God rescued us from dead-end alleys and dark dungeons. He set us up in the kingdom of the Son he loved so much. The Son who got us out of the pit we were in, got rid of the sins we were doomed to keep repeating. And we look at this Son and we see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created, for everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and find its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. Yes, he is. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything and everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. And not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe get properly fixed and fitted together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death and his blood that poured down from the cross. Can you see the honor that Paul is giving to Jesus? And that's the one that he's saying in chapter 3, you know, set your hearts and minds on this one. He's God. That passage said he made everything. He made everything. He holds everything together, and in everything, he has the supremacy, so he does. Jesus is the very center of time. He's the very, and eternity. He's the creator and he's the sustainer. He's the one who was and is to come. He's Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. He's all-knowing. He's all-sovereign. He's unchangeable. And he's so powerful. And verse 19 says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Every part of God is in Jesus. And there is no attribute of God. There's no aspect of his character. There's no hidden corner of his nature or identity tucked away somewhere that is not demonstrated in Jesus. Jesus said, didn't he? If you want to see what God is like, look at me. And then besides his power and his majesty, there is his love, his grace and compassion. You know, he honors us. We read, so spacious, so roomy is he, so accepting of us. Everything finds its proper place in him. All the dislocated pieces of the universe fit together in vibrant harmonies because of his cross. I went to the House of Parliament last month to an annual prayer breakfast, and it was held in the Great Hall of the Palace of Westminster. And I use this word very advisedly. It was awesome. It was awesome. There were hundreds of people there, sat around tables of eight. And I was on a table with a minister at the Foreign Office. There was the first ever black woman parliamentary chaplain ever to be in the Houses of Parliament. And there was also a little old lady, a prayer warrior from the north of England. And we all sat down in our breakfast along with hundreds of other people. And we had this riveting talk from John Lennox, which was stunning, to coin a phrase we heard last week, I think, or the week before. But you know what the thing that moved me most of all? And it still brings a lump to my throat even now. Because there were prayers for the government, and there were prayers for the nation, there were prayers for the MPs, you know, and everything. And then the orchestra started to play this hymn, and everybody, hundreds of people stood up in that seat of government, and we all sang with gusto, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for you, and hail him as your matchless king throughout eternity." And we stood there, I thought, my goodness me, here I am in the seat of government. And what are people saying? They're saying, the government is on your shoulders, Jesus. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Honoring Jesus in that place of such significance. And his radiance. And his magnetism. You know, he attracts me. He attracts you. And there is nothing sterile or detached or bland about Jesus. And I say, yeah, I want you in my life, Jesus. Obsessively and dangerously and undeniably, I want you in my life. I want to live a life that's honoring you and honoring others. And so the nearer we get to the risen Christ, we begin to take on his likeness, and a transformation takes place. And we find that we honor people instead of, you know, replacing these ugly things in us, which you can't seem to control at times. Someone said, "All that I have been but didn't want to be is gone before him who walked into my life. Praise God. All that I have ever wanted to be and could not be, he comes to be in me. What I want to be in the world and cannot be, he comes to be in me, the bread of life, the water of life, the light of the world, the God of love, the servant of honor. Is that anything to do with me? No. So that's it. Kingdom culture, the culture of honor. And that starts with us honoring Christ, honoring Jesus. And we find as we experience his resurrection life, as we find that we are found in him, the power of the Holy Spirit helps us to put on those things that enable us to honor those around us. You know, we adopt a culture that is so different from the world. I was just looking over this afternoon, and I just felt that there might be people here tonight, and you've been experiencing dishonor. It might be in your workplace. It might be in your family. It might even be in the church. You've been dishonored. And I didn't think that was a prophetic word. I think that's just common sense. But I do know this. God wants to meet you in that place tonight. Because what you need to hear is this: God honors you. Every single one of you. I can remember a few years ago, I went through a period of time where, well, I won't go into the details of it, I felt particularly dishonored. And I can remember somebody sending to me, I think it might have been Tim Dobson actually, where is he? It might have been you, Tim Dobson, wasn't it? And I know I had this verse of scripture up on my kitchen wall for about 2 or 3 years. And this is what it said, and I want you, if you have been in a place of dishonor, you're feeling it right now, it's hurting you, you know, it's crippling you. Psalm 62, find rest, my soul. My hope comes from God. He is my rock. I will not be shaken. Verse 17, my salvation and my honor depends on God. So pour out your hearts to him, your refuge. My salvation and my honor comes from God. Doesn't really matter if other people dishonor me, does it? Because tonight God honors you deeply.